Please turn then to Isaiah chapter 45. Should go. There it goes. Isaiah chapter 45. We're in a new major chunk here that runs all the way through chapter 48. And in three successive panels, lays out the promise of Cyrus's coming and then messages of God's judgment and blessing. Last week in chapter 45, 1 through 7, we read the prophecy of Cyrus's coming. And now in verses 8 through 10, we have the promise first of blessing and then of judgment. I will read starting at verse 5. The Lord is speaking to Cyrus here. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making very clear to us your claim to be the only one. You know, Lord, the wickedness of men's hearts and even the temptation that we as your children sometimes feel to compromise on this point, not to recognize your absolute sovereignty over all that is. We pray, Lord, that you would perfect our love for you and our conception of you as we meditate on this passage, and that you would deepen our gratitude to you, Father, for your sovereign work in saving such helpless and unworthy wretches as we are. Thank you, Father, for giving us this passage and this time together. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. We studied last time verse 7, in which the Lord emphasizes the teaching, I am the Lord, there is none else. And the way he emphasizes it is to say, look around you. What do you see? Do you see light? I made that. You see darkness? I made that too. Do you see peace? Things going well? I made that. Do you see disaster? Terrible things happening? I made that too. It's interesting, this week we were watching the news about the earthquake in Japan. That's a good example of evil, as the Lord means it in this verse. And we listened, first of all, to the secular news station, and they drew careful diagrams, and they said, well, what happened here is that there was a subduction thrust, and one plate slipped 60 feet under another plate, and that caused the earthquake. And then we listened to CBN, the Christian network, and they said, boy, isn't God's power wonderful? That's the difference in perspective we're talking about here. I'm not denying plate tectonics. I'm not denying one plate slipped 60 feet under another. But as Christians, if we want to understand what happened in Japan this week, we have to understand that it is the Lord who creates evil. And to take away his credit for doing that is as much a dishonor to him as blaspheming him outright. I am the only one, he says. There's none else. I create peace. I create evil. Recognize me for that. Don't attribute that to anything in any way that would take away my glorious claim to be the one who does all these things. Now, verses 8 through 10, I believe, are amplifying the two sides of verse 7. In verse 7, you've got these two merisms. Dave gave us the word last week. Light versus darkness, peace versus evil. And verse 8 says, let me give you an example of how I bring light. Let me give you an example of my work in bringing peace. And so he has this lovely picture here that we're going to study in great detail of how the heavens drop down righteousness and the earth brings forth salvation and righteousness. And it's this wonderful picture of God bringing light and peace. But then in verses 9 and 10, he turns to a word that we saw a good deal in the first half of the book. Woe. This is the word that's used when you're at a funeral and somebody is dead and you're lamenting over them. And what he's saying here is, a bunch of people have my death sentence upon them. Those who don't have respect for the potter, those who don't have respect for the parent, those who dishonor me as their creator. Woe unto them. That's the judgment. That's the evil that is coming on them. But we'll focus first on verse 8. Verse 8 is an elaborate metaphor. And I found it helpful in understanding the metaphor to compare it to a later verse in Isaiah 55, verse 10. 55:10 says, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So Isaiah 55 gives the 7th century BC view of how the world works. There's the earth down here, there's the heaven up there. And the earth is where we grow things to eat. Plants come up, but they don't come up without water. You recognize this in the Middle East, where water is a perennial problem. The sky has to drop down water. It has to drop down rain and snow and dew. So when the heaven drops down water, then the earth soaks up that water and brings up seed and bread. It brings up crops, which provide the sower with next year's seed and the eater with this year's food, the bread, or the food that we eat. That's the literal truth. The heavens send rain down, and that causes the earth to bring forth. And our verse is a parallel to that. It says, drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down. What's supposed to come out of the sky? Rain, snow, dew. What's Isaiah say? Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth, well, you think, you know, wheat, barley, rye, vegetables. No. Let the earth open up, and let it bring forth salvation and righteousness. Let them spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So I've colored here the things that go alike on the chart. You've got heaven on both sides. You've got verbs of something coming down in both verses. You've got the earth on both sides and verbs of things growing. But in chapter 55, you've got rain and snow coming down. In chapter 45, you've got righteousness coming down. In chapter 55, you have seed and bread coming up. In chapter 45, you've got salvation and righteousness coming up. And lest you be confused at how righteousness can be both coming down and going up, the two words differ very slightly, but significantly. The first one is tzedek, which is a more abstract word for righteousness. The one that springs up from the earth is tzedakah, which refers to righteous actions, righteous conduct. So let's unfold this metaphor that Isaiah has given to us. And we'll start with this picture of the heavens dropping down. Now, not rain, not snow, but righteousness. What does it mean for righteousness to come down from heaven? Well, here are some verses. Well, as we go through this, I'm going to try to unfold the metaphor for you. First, I want to look at what it means within the Old Testament context. If you were an Old Testament saint, you read this verse, what would you understand the righteousness that comes down, the salvation and the righteousness that spring up? What would you understand those to mean? Then I want to go to the New Testament and see what the corresponding pictures are there. It's expanded a little bit in the New Testament. But first of all, what's it mean for righteousness to come down in the Old Testament? Well, one of the major verses that I think Isaiah may have in mind is Psalm 98, verse 9, which says that the Lord is coming to judge the earth with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. In Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are tzedek. Literally, they are righteousness, not just righteous. Your judgments are righteousness. When God's judgments fall on the earth, that is righteousness coming down on the earth. What happened in Japan this week is righteousness falling down on the earth. Isaiah 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. What's he going to do? He's going to magnify the law and make it honorable. He's going to put it in people's faces, confront them with it. Jeremiah 11:20, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteousness, that triest the reins and heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. I think Psalm 98 is particularly apropos. There's an almost identical verse in Psalm 96. Those two psalms are very close together. The Lord is promising a time when his righteousness is going to come to earth. Ever since chapter 2, Isaiah has been preoccupied with the day of the Lord, the coming kingdom. At that time, all wickedness is going to be punished. The enemies of his people will be destroyed. The fall of Babylon is a glimpse of the day of the Lord. It doesn't fulfill the day of the Lord. These disasters that come through history are pictures, they're anticipations of the day of the Lord. And the fall of Babylon, as you know, in Revelation 18, becomes the model for the ultimate day of the Lord. So, God's righteousness comes. I take it we're focusing here on his judgment that's going to descend on the earth, manifesting his righteousness. And in response to that judgment, like rain falling on dry ground, some things are going to happen. I'm going to slightly modify the translation of verse 8 here. Let the earth open. The image is the spring. When the earth cracks open and the little plants begin to shove up. As I was looking at this, caught my attention that we actually have a mention of this in the names of our months. Where's the word April come from? Does anybody know? You think there might be a relationship between April and aperture? April comes from the Latin word to open. So when the earth opens and the buds open up, the plants come up. In fact, the modern Greek name for April is anoiksis, opening. It's the opening month in the Northern Hemisphere. It's when things start to grow. So the earth is going to open. And here's the slight translation change. Let salvation and righteousness be fruitful. There's a plural verb here. You can see it in the AV. Let them bring forth salvation. Well, what's the them? This doesn't work. But if you translate this, let salvation and righteousness be fruitful, you take care of the plural, and it also handles the verb, which is usually an intransitive verb rather than a transitive one. So salvation and righteousness are the subjects. These are the plants in the garden. When the rain of God's judgment descends, God's righteousness, then two things spring up in the garden. There are two plants planted in this garden that spring up. The first one is salvation. And in the Old Testament, salvation almost always means the destruction of God's enemies. It removes his enemies, the enemies of his people. The second thing that springs up is the other kind of righteousness, not tzedek, but tzedakah. Righteous actions. The righteousness of God coming down from heaven not only destroys God's enemies, but it also guides God's people in their conduct and leads to righteous conduct. Way back in chapter 2, we saw this. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the day of the Lord comes, God's law will go out from Jerusalem, and people, redeemed people, people that are subject to him, he will have destroyed the others, will come up and say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, let's learn how we're supposed to live. That's where God is teaching us how to live. So God's judgment descends. And in the kingdom that follows, his enemies are destroyed and God's people walk according to His law. And God says, I, the Lord, have created it. I take full credit for what's going on here. That's, I think, how an Old Testament believer would read this verse. The salvation being spoken of is destruction of God's enemies. The righteousness that's being spoken of is the practical righteousness that the administration of God's kingdom on earth will produce in the lives of His people. But the New Testament, I think, teaches us some things about salvation and righteousness that extend this vision a little bit. I'm not claiming these are taught directly in this verse, but as long as we're here looking at this basic pattern of God's righteousness coming down and then salvation and righteousness springing up, let's see how this fits the New Testament picture. First of all, the descent of God's righteousness coming down from above. We don't see God's judgment on sinners in a consistent, continuous form right now the way we will during the coming kingdom. This has been a cause of some offense to some people. If you stand up and say that the earthquake was God's judgment on sinful people, you're likely to hear, well, there are lots more sinful people in the world and they didn't get earthquakes and tsunamis. So your logic is skewed. No. They shouldn't be criticizing my logic. They should be thanking God for His mercy that He does not give the rest of the world what they deserve, or the whole world would be having earthquakes and tsunamis. That's the distinction there. We don't consistently see God's judgments poured out, His righteousness manifested. But we do see it in one particular historical instance. And that is when God sent His Son into the world and put the sin of the world on Him and then judged Him. This is where we see the coming of God's righteousness into the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is something revealed. What is it that's revealed in the gospel of Christ? Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You know, we look at the cross of Christ and we say, oh, look at the mercy of God. That's true. When we look at the cross of Christ, we say, look at the love of God. That's true. But what does Paul bring into focus here? I look at the cross of Christ, I look at the gospel, and I see the righteousness of God. I see God's righteousness manifested in His judgment upon His own Son. What is the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. The gospel is not that God loves sinners. That motivates the sending of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He died under the righteous judgment of God. Until we get this picture that we're sinners and judgment was due, we don't really appreciate what it means for the heavens to open up and drop down righteousness. So our Lord's work on the cross was a work of judgment. It brought judgment to our sin in Christ. It also destroyed our adversary. The Old Testament notion of salvation as being delivered from our adversary, we're told in Colossians 2:15 that God, having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. Revelation 12:10-11. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So the judgment on the cross has accomplished the destruction of our adversary, the devil. It's brought forth salvation. We face a defeated foe. Like a rattlesnake when you cut his head off. You don't want to play with the head for a while because it's still snapping and it can still poison you. But our foe is defeated. And of course, we've experienced salvation. We are no longer God's enemies. He has removed the enmity, the state of being an enemy that was between us and the Lord. He's delivered us from facing that destruction. So there's the salvation that's been promised. But He also promises righteousness. He says that when the God's righteousness of judgment descends on the earth, then salvation and righteousness are going to spring up out of the earth. What's the righteousness that springs up? Well, first of all, as in the Old Testament, a believer's life changes. We manifest practical righteousness in our lives if our lives have been changed. It's interesting that Hebrews talks about the fruit of righteousness. What produces the fruit of righteousness in the believer's life, according to Hebrews chapter 12? Discipline, chastening. The Lord chastens us. He guides us. Why? It's to produce the righteousness. So he not only sends the rain to redeem us in the first place, but now he cultivates the garden with a little chastening here and there to get that plant of righteousness to grow up. And I've often mentioned to you Jeremiah 31, which points out that under the new covenant, one of the results of the new covenant is that God is going to write his law in our hearts and make us his people. According to Ezekiel 36, he will cause us to walk in his statutes, we will keep his judgments, and we will do them. So as in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, so in the New, the coming of God's judgment, which we see focused in the cross, brings us salvation, defeat of our enemy, and in fact defeat of us as God's enemies. But it also brings righteousness. And as in the Old Testament, that righteousness has a very practical flavor to it, but it goes more, is further than that. There's much more to it than that, that is not quite as clear in the Old Testament. It's anticipated. And that is the idea of God's imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness, not that God produces in our daily life, but that God gives to us as a free gift. And I think we see this most clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's how I picture it in my mind. I drew a little cartoon up here for you to try to unfold how it works. The situation we start off with is we, as believers, are burdened down with sin. And the Messiah is righteous. And God has done a transaction. First of all, he has taken our sin and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has made him, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He took our sin and put it on his son and judged it there. That didn't make us righteous. That made us neutral. We're back in the garden. We're starting off with a fresh slate. There's another side to this. He goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and that's the arrow going in the other direction. This is where God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and gives it to us as a free gift. Paul explains this in great detail in the book of Romans, and he derives it in chapter 4 from Abraham. Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. It was imputed to him as a bookkeeping transaction. In Romans chapter 3, he speaks of the righteousness of God without the law. There is a righteousness of God which is according to law. That is, living in accordance with God's principles. And we ought to do that. And we will do that if we're God's children. But the imputed righteousness is a free gift. And it's the trade, our sin, for Christ's righteousness. It's a transaction that, unlike our sanctification, is complete the moment that we're born again. And although it's not emphasized in the Old Testament, it is there. Genesis chapter 15 says that Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And I think I add one more verse down here. I love this one in Jeremiah, toward the end of the Old Testament. Looking ahead to the kingdom, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, the promised Messiah, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He is righteous and his righteousness is our righteousness. So this is God creating light. This is God creating peace. He sends righteousness upon earth, his righteous judgment. And as a result, the earth opens up and salvation and righteousness blossom forth. But there was the other half of verse 7 as well. And that says that the Lord creates darkness. He creates evil. And now he's going to amplify that theme with these final verses that talk about the potter and the parent. Verse 7, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. We have read several times in recent chapters about God's role as the creator. He uses a variety of verbs there to create, to make, or to form, which is actually the verb that's used here, yatsar. If you read through the Genesis account of creation, God says, I'm the creator, so naturally go back, you read Genesis and see what it says about creation. It says a lot about God creating, bara. It says a fair deal about God making things, asah. But only three times in the creation story do we read that God formed something. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And then the next verse, he planted a garden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, again referring to the creation of man from the ground. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. He made them of the mud also. So in Genesis, we read about God making man and making the animals. Literally, what he's doing is he's forming them out of the ground. He's taken up a glob of dirt and mixing it with water and shaping it, and here's the man, or here's the animal. Interestingly, this verb, as a participle, if you write it in a special way, it's the standard word for potter in the Old Testament. A potter is a former. It's somebody who makes things out of mud. Now, it can refer to other kinds of creation as well, other kinds of shaping, craftsmanship. But the primary meaning is to make something out of clay, to form something out of clay. And that's how Genesis describes us. We do not appreciate our relationship to God correctly until we realize that we are nothing but clods of clay that a very skilled craftsman has carefully shaped, and then he's animated us with his own breath. But we're mud. We're just dirt. That's what we are. The animals around us, just dirt. Now, this concept of man as a clay pot comes up once that I've been able to find between Genesis and Isaiah, and that's in Psalm 2, when it says that the Messiah will dash people in pieces like a potter's vessel. Doesn't say there who the potter is. But Isaiah is the first one to make it explicit. In chapter 29, we read this verse. It's a little bit of a changed translation, but we discussed this and we studied the verse. Surely you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? And that metaphor, of course, Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 9. Jeremiah uses it extensively, and here we have it again in Isaiah. Woe to him that strives with his potter, a potsherd with the potsherds of the earth. You don't need to repeat the verb. The point is, if you visit, even to this day, a tell in the Middle East, an old city ruin, the surface of the ground is covered with pieces of broken pot. You can't appreciate how many pots there must have been and how often they must have gotten broken. They didn't have corelware in the 8th century B.C. or melamine. You walk the surface of the ground, it's littered with bits of pots. If you walked through the streets of a village in those days, you wouldn't have seen pebbles around on the ground. You would have seen bits of pots. And Isaiah is saying to the people, you are just another potsherd with those pieces of broken pot on the ground. That's all you are. What are you doing questioning what your maker has made? And what destiny must await you if you criticize God of saying, what makest thou thy work? He hath no hands. You question what God is doing. How dare you? What do you think is going to happen to you? I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. We're going to raise a funeral lament over you. Woe. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. And if that's not enough for you, well, consider another Old Testament principle. If you don't respect the potter and his work, consider the parent. The fifth commandment is the first commandment that deals with horizontal relations. We've got four that talk about our relationship with God, and then six commandments that talk about our relationship with our fellow man. And the very first one is, honor thy father and thy mother. There were severe sanctions for violating that commandment. Exodus 21:17 says, he that curseth his father or his mother shall what? Be sent to his room without dinner? Be docked? No use of the family chariot for 2 weekends? He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 27:16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, that ridicules them or speaks disrespectfully to them. In the ancient world, this was a serious matter. And Isaiah says, woe to him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? You challenge your parents? You question their wisdom? We're going to proclaim a funeral dirge over you because judgment is coming. And where is it coming from? It's coming from the hand of God. I form the light, the Lord says, and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I bring abundant blessing when I pour out my righteousness on the earth. Yes, I know you look at that act of righteous judgment and sometimes you shy away from it, but that's an act of blessing because pouring out my righteousness on the earth is what causes it to bring forth salvation and righteous conduct in the lives of my creatures. That's my blessing. That's the light. That's the peace I give. But woe unto those that question my authority. Woe unto those that challenge me, because I also make darkness. I also create evil. I bring earthquakes and tsunamis. I bring death. I bring destruction. I don't hesitate to do that. I, the Lord, do all these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you alone are God. And we acknowledge, Lord, that everything that happens in this world is from your hand and is a manifestation of your great and mighty power. Father, how we thank you that you have shown your righteousness. You've brought your judgment on the earth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you've seen fit, Father, to visit your wrath upon him rather than on us. And that through that judgment you have brought to us not only salvation, but also practical and imputed righteousness. Thank you, Father, for this great gift. Help us to live in the benefit that you have purchased for us through the finished work of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. As I was thinking of a hymn to sing in closing this morning, I was looking through the list of hymns in the Blue Book, and there was one there that I thought we haven't sung before. And I turn this back on so I shouldn't advance this. It's the hymn, The Perfect Righteousness of God. Valerie, I think you brought this a couple of years ago. We were talking about hymns that would be nice. It got incorporated in some of the books, but it didn't get incorporated in all the books. So the Johnson people and I have been putting them in books, but there are probably some books it's still not in. It should be right in front of Thine Be the Glory. Vicki, I suspect yours may not have it. It would be right in front of Thine Be the Glory in the second section. So here's a copy for you. If you find a book that doesn't have it, raise your hand. The Perfect Righteousness of God in the second section. The tune is a little bit different from what we've from others that we know. Anybody missing it here? Did I get these books? Right there. The Perfect Righteousness of God. And in the last stanza, where it says atoning blood, we should sing of our Savior's redeeming blood. I fixed that in the ones that I put in this morning. Some of the older ones may still say atoning blood. So if it says redeeming blood, you can correct that. But let's stand together. I'll ask Valerie to play it all the way through once because we haven't sung this tune before. And then let's sing this to think about how God's righteousness is manifested in our Savior's sacrifice for us.